So to get us started, I want you to think about the greatest celebrities. Now notice I chose the word celebrities, not the greatest people, but the greatest celebrities that you've ever had any contact with. So stop and think a minute. Anybody you had dinner with, went to a party with, met, had a conversation, business context, personal context. You know, I curtsied to the Queen of England, right? You remember that? Told you about my curtsy classes. Let's see, I had dinner with Ollie North. I've had dinner with Jerry Falwell, if you remember Jerry Falwell from the Liberty University. By the way, he slurps when he eats his soup. I just thought I'd tell you. Rick and Kay Warren, I think, would take my personal calls. What else? I have met Beau Bridges. He sat behind me. John Wayne sat behind me one time, called me darling as he got up. That's pretty good, I thought. You know, but having said those silly things, what is my greatest claim to fame? My greatest personal claim to fame is that God knows me, and I have been privileged to know him. Think about both sides of that. That God knows you, and that you've been privileged to say you know him. You could have been born in another era, in another location, to another set of parents, in another nation, in another climate or political environment where the gospel may or may not have been part of your automatically available understanding. No amount of position, fame, knowing someone, rubbing shoulders with someone, circling around life with someone's or someone can trump, I know God and God knows me. That whole business, though, of intimacy as a Christian gets a little, what does that mean? You know, Mark Twain once talked about a river, and he said it's a mile wide and an inch deep. And I've never gotten past that phrase, because I think that's a phrase that encapsulates many of our Christian walk. It's a mile wide and an inch deep. We know a lot. We know a lot about God. We might know a lot about his book. But in terms of a depth to our walk, about an inch deep. And what sometimes happens is this business of us evaluating the spiritual experiences of someone else. And we say, oh, they, pick a name, Franklin Graham, pull him out of the air. He has got a walk with the Lord. Oh, there's depth to it. Oh, my goodness, he is a great Christian. And I am confident if Franklin was standing here, he would chide us for that. He would say, excuse me, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am working to develop intimacy with God in my life, but I am no different. Feet are exactly the same, made of clay. But you and I do that. We do that with our pastors. We do it with spiritual leaders. We do it with people whose books we read. Somehow we think they're different. They are not. They are no different. They struggle, they are ordinary, there is no such thing as a great, and I'm putting that in quotes, Christian. It really has nothing to do with titles or positions or life experiences. It can be a nun working in Calcutta day in and day out with handicapped children, who knows nothing but poop and goop and serves her Lord with a level of intimacy that is unbelievable, versus the name somebody that's on television and spouting and whatever. There is no such thing as a great Christian. There are only those who are growing and deepening their walk with Christ. There's also another thing by way of introduction to this whole idea of developing intimacy is there's not a season or a time. I always get humorous about Easter time. You know, everybody gets a little more religious. You know, whether it's the what I'm giving up for Lent, mm-hmm. which that's an interesting process if you think about that for a minute. But whether it's a giving up of something for Lent or it's a celebration of Ash Wednesday, and I'm making no fun of it, but it's a pretty interesting focus, or suddenly people go to church on Easter Sunday morning, or, you know, the whole idea of Easter and Christmas, those kinds of people. There is no day. We make fun of them, but what about us? Sunday is our day. We make a big deal about Sunday. We go to church on Sunday. We're Christians. See us on Sunday. My neighbors know Sunday morning, car pulls out. Okay, great. I'm feeling good. I have a testimony in our neighborhood. Well, okay, that's a pretty good start, but what about words they may hear from my home on a Tuesday afternoon? Or how I might treat someone, or how I might react to something that's going on in our community. You know, what does my life suggest? Not on Sunday, but on Tuesday. There is an issue of knowing a lot about God and knowing God. Well, I was raised in a home where I knew a lot about God. I was in a certain kind of school. I was in certain kind of classes during the week. My parents were faithful to spend time with us every night as they tucked us into bed. I read books. I knew a lot about God. But I knew very little about relating to Him. You can know a great deal about God without having very much knowledge of Him. Some of the sweetest experiences are right after someone comes to Christ in saving faith, and they really know nothing. But watch them pray. You know, if you lead someone to Christ who has very little spiritual background and they come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus and then you pray with them, it is awesome. Because they got no pretense. They got no vocabulary. They got no phrases. They haven't memorized anything. They don't know anything about impressing the person next to you with your theological background. They just talk to the Savior that just saved their soul. And it's raw and it's fresh. There's something sweet about that. Something intimate about that. And this business of knowing God versus knowing about God, there are a lot of people who know a great deal about being godly without actually some knowledge of God Himself. And I'm afraid I fall into that category. I'm one of those that know a lot about what it's like to be godly. I could sit down and give you a 3-week treatise on that. Alliterated outline, probably. But at the gut level, the everyday, sherry world, walking with God level, I'm challenged. Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, New Testament people, we make fun of them, but these were guys who tried. These were guys who were studying. These were guys who were thinking. These were guys that were dialoguing. Now, ended up in the wrong spot because they camped on the superfluousness of the godliness without the interaction with God Himself. That's why they were shocked when Jesus showed up. They were being godly. I'm putting it in quotes. But Jesus showed up and it was like, whoa. I sometimes think about that in my own life. What would happen if He actually walked in at a godly moment? Maybe when I was praying. And He might go, Sherry, that's really nice, but it's going about this deep. I am concerned about that. I am concerned about knowing God intimately. And I thought through some things. The first thing I put down was, it is personal. It's not what your mother did or what your husband does or what the pastor of your church does or the ladies in Bible study do. It's me. It's undressed, open, vulnerable me. In a book that I think was one of the very first ones to ever really impact my life, it's a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packard. It took me almost 2 years to read it, and I read quickly. And I would read a chapter, and then I would chew. And I would read another chapter, and I would chew. I have as a challenge right now to reread that book. I'm in a different place in life. I think I might be able to get through it a little bit quicker than the first time through. But in that book, he says, you can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer. And that's really what Psalm 34, verse 8 is saying. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, taste and see. Taste. Not have a mental awareness. I know God's good. God is good. God is good. God is good. God is good. It's only when I am in a difficult situation and I can still say, God is good, that I've tasted. I know something about that. So knowing God intimately is personal. It's not on a family basis. It's not on a church basis. It's not on a couple basis. It's me and him. Stripped down, where am I at? The second thing is, knowing God intimately involves my emotions, not just my head. It's not just cognitive. See, for some people, the spiritual life is very, what? Cold. Very cerebral. Very, serving God. Very academic. Somebody say academic? Yeah. I really agree with that, Erica. I think sometimes that's one of the reasons why I fall into that trap. I'd make a great college professor. For that reason, I think, You know. But being intimate with someone is by definition emotional. It has highs, it has lows, it has tears, it has laughter. It has an incredible response and a not so much. See, knowing God is both personal and it's emotional. Lots of us were raised in a spiritual environment where spirituality is cognitive. It's what you know. Do you know the book? And you know I'm a big one on the book. I hope you do. Yeah, I know the book. The book's the basis of everything. But if all we know is the book and we don't know the Savior behind the book, we're not being intimate. There's no intimacy seen through the book. It's the person behind the book. Very critical, very important. Critically important. But if that's all I know is the book, if I know Hebrew and I know Greek and I can parse this stuff and I can tell you what the word means and all of that stuff, good, lovely, but not enough. And lastly, I would say to you, and maybe not lastly, but as a summary thought, being intimate with God is based on grace. You know, we think we came to Christ. In fact, lots of us will use that phrase. Well, I came to Christ when I was, in my case, 20 years old. Did I really? Did I really come to Christ? Or did Christ come to me? That's why I love that phrase, the Hound of Heaven. There's a wonderful poem, by the way, of that. It's the idea of his pursuing me. I like to think I pursued him. And yes, if you sat and looked at the last 6 weeks before I became a Christian, I definitely, almost textbook, pursued Christ. Up to and including laying on a bed one evening about 3 days before I finally gave in, laying out the cost of what was going to have to change in my life if I actually became a believer. I'm so stinking analytical, it's not funny. But ultimately, did I pursue him? Or did he pursue me? Look at Galatians 4. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back? He says, wait a minute, who knows who here? Who pursued whom? In that great book that I've already mentioned, Knowing God, there's a little section in it. And let me just read a little bit about here. It says, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlines it, that the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palm of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All of my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. There is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. Not because I'm pursuing him, but because he pursued me. And if you struggle with that idea, I want you to look at a couple of passages that I gave you as examples. In Exodus chapter 33, it's a big deal that God knows Moses by name. By name. In Jeremiah chapter 1, it's a big deal that Jeremiah recognizes that before he was born, God had set up a plan for his life. Think about that for a minute. Before you were the gleam in your daddy's eye, God had a plan. This is Lindsay's life. I want her to do this, and I want her to do that, and she's going to get married, she's going to have these children, she's going to influence these people, she's going to do this, she's going to do that, she's going to live here. And John 10, the one that is absolutely so powerful, is the description of the good shepherd who knows his sheep. And you say, okay, so if you were a shepherd, you stood there and you look, okay, they're all white, about the same height. That one's a little dirtier than the others. How do you distinguish them? When he calls himself the good shepherd and says, I know my sheep, how does he get that information? Because it goes on in that passage to talk about he's the door. And in Middle East shepherding, they would make a three-sided pin, like so. And they would shuffle all the sheep in, and the shepherd himself would lay across the front, or that fourth section of a pin. And come morning, when he'd let them out, he'd make them go through his legs, and his hands would be working the animal. Ooh, there's a lump. He got into a bunch of briars. Let me get those out. Ooh, he's cut himself there. Oh, his paw's a little raw. Working with each animal as they would go out of the sheep pen. That's my Savior, who knows me. And it's all based on him knowing me, not me knowing him. But ultimately, the degree of intimacy does depend on us. There's a quote out of a book called Enjoying Intimacy with God that I put in your notes. It says, the qualifying conditions are more stringent and exacting than we're prepared to meet, so we end up settling for a less demanding level of Christian living. We look at the cost and go, no thanks. And sometimes it's foolishness that we rank it with, you know, Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with the girls who do, you know, that kind of stuff. The little, you know, okay, smoking, oh, bad, smoking, bad. You know, and then down to the next one, whatever is the list that we draw up. Those are silly lists. The real list are things like purity and thoughtfulness and where your heart goes and all of those. I got rid of the bad stuff, you know, 6 months after I came to Christ. Yeah, right. Now we're into the capital B stuff. The attitudes, the motives. Might do what's right, but where was my heart? The qualifying conditions are more stringent and exacting because we look and go, no thanks, that one's going to bite me. I'm going to have to change that attitude. Barb and I were having a conversation last night about Hillary Clinton and her emails. Barb made a point about she doesn't trust her. So I'm on my high horse on the other side. Well, what about, and I looked up all the people who had had private email accounts besides her, and so I'm shooting my mouth. Well, John Kerry, how come you? And she comes back with whatever, and it was getting a little heated. So finally I laughed out loud, and I said, I do not like to not be heard. She's laughing, and she said, I heard you, I just don't agree with you. I said, well, let me rephrase that. I do not like to be not agreed with. I've made a very logical argument. I've taken you from point A to point D. Why are you not concluding the same thing? I am clearly right. You are clearly wrong. I do not like this. I laughed at myself all night. It's true. It's true. I don't like it when you don't follow my clearly laid out, non-negotiable. That's what we do with Christianity, though. We go, oh, I'm going to have to be more patient. path. I'm going to have to live with tension that I'm uncomfortable with, pass. I'm going to have to forgive people who don't deserve it. I'll stay this deep. Because to go this deep, it's going to bite. So let's talk about what real intimacy is. And then we'll talk about some places in the Old Testament and the New Testament to give us some examples. By definition, intimacy is a close acquaintance. It's an indicator of one's deepest and innermost nature, obviously marked with privacy. This is generally not something that's done out in the open. You are not generally intimate in the middle of Times Square. Did you know that the term intimacy didn't appear until the 1600s? I find that fascinating. What, nobody had sex before 1641, which is when that term showed up? No, it's just that they didn't codify that idea until about then. And I wondered if the Puritans had anything to do with the codification of the word, and I didn't have time to look all that up, but I'm fascinated by that. The whole idea of intimacy involves kind of levels. There is an intimacy that happens intellectually. When you're with people and you are in a strong cognitive intellectual discussion, you've both read some books and you come together and you're discussing the merits or non-merits of whatever. There is a, woo, that was cool. They made a good point. I made a good point. That was fun to talk about that, to get down and dirty on an intellectual level. But then there's another level, which is the experiential level. And this is where, of course, physical intimacy would happen. It happens. It's touching. It's feeling. It's body involvement. It's tactile of one form or another. But the very deepest level of intimacy is not tactile. It's emotional. You know, we make fun of men and women viewing sex so differently. But that same thing is true about the viewing of intimacy. For many, it's the stopping at the physical side and not the emotional side. But the truly intimate moment is when you're laid naked and open, not physically, but emotionally, where there's a vulnerability, a level of, this is the real me. That's not sexual. That is a deeper level of intimacy. And there is definitely a spiritual parallel to that. There is an understanding, even in our scripture, that uses physical intimacy as a picture of spiritual or emotional or deeper kind of intimacy. One of the great examples of this is in the Song of Solomon. If you haven't read Song of Solomon in a long time, great thing to do this afternoon. But what's interesting is the very first word in the Song of Solomon, which is a Hebrew word, Yesudgent, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. It means kiss me. And it's not a, oh, would you please kiss me? It is imperative. Kiss me. I need it. See, in our spiritual lives, we tippy toe around. Hi, God, can we hold hands? It'll be good. I'd feel special. I'd be different than her because I want to hold your hand. But the scripture invites us to a level of intimacy. It starts with, kiss me, darn it. I gotta have it. I gotta be at a level that is different than 1 inch deep. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Bible says this, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. If we lack intimacy with God, it's not his fault. So, as an introductory to this series, I want you to look in both the Old Testament and the New Testament at what appear to be some circles or realms of intimacy, kind of concentric circles going out, almost like a pebble in a lake, and then it goes bloop, 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 bloop. That'll sound really good on the tape, but anyway, you know what I mean. Go to the book of Exodus. Go to the book of Exodus. Have I lost anybody yet?
No.
Okay. The kiss me woke you up when I smashed the kiss me. Everybody wants to be kissed. Exodus 19. And really for the next five chapters, the writer is going to give us a picture of what it was like when God met with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And what the case I'm going to make for you that comes out of Oswald Sanders' book called Enjoying Intimacy with God is that there was an outer circle of people who got to get near God. Then there was an inner circle who got to get closer. Then there was a third circle that was pretty doggone close. And then there was Moses himself who got to see God, quote, quote, face to face. So there were circles of intimacy moving in this example of the people seeing God on Mount Sinai. The outer circle, which was the whole nation of Israel, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Let's start there. He says, it started in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today. Consecrate, remember, means set aside. Set aside these people today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes as a picture of cleansing, all right? And be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. In the sight. We're going to see him. At a distance. Whoo, we're going to see him. Now, what's true about this group, that is the entire nation of Israel, is that they could approach the mountain, but they couldn't go up the mountain. If you read the rest of the story, you'll see that they had to stop at the base of the mountain. God's going to meet Moses on the top of the mountain, face to face. But the people had to stop at the base of the mountain. They couldn't go up. That was kind of the limitations. What was their vision? How did they see God? How did they relate to God? They related to God in his glory as a consuming fire. Many people never get past that level in their Christianity. They see God. They know he has glory. They see him work. Yeah, okay. What's the impact? The impact of these people was kind of very little. In Exodus 32 verse 1, there's a phrase that says, come, make us a God who will go before us. When did that happen? What did these people do? Golden calf. Saw the glory of God. Consuming fire. Wow. Woo. God. Big G. And what? 10 chapters later, we're making small g God out of gold. What was the lasting impact for them? Zip, zero, nada. Think about your church, Sunday morning, packed out, hopefully. Service, 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 a lot of spiritual things going on. Glory to God, praise the name. Do, 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 do. Everybody gets in the car, drives home. So what happens now? A lot of little small g gods are made. Right? Guilty here. All right, second circle, Exodus 24. Go over a couple of chapters. This is the elders. We call them the leaders of Israel. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. So Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up. Okay, they got to go up the mountain. Not all the way up the mountain, but up the mountain. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, they ate, and they drank. Okay. They still have to worship at a distance. If you looked at 24:1, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You're to worship at a distance. Not up close, not real close. I put in your notes that their vision of God was a glimpse of a theophany. A theophany is a place in the Old Testament where God took some form and let them see it. Sometimes it's a Christophany, it's a form of Christ. In this case, I think it was a theophany, a form of God the Father. They got to see it. Whoa! But what happened to them? There's no permanent transformation. In fact, they participate in making the golden calf. Okay, third circle is Joshua himself. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then Moses set out with Joshua, no elders. And Moses went up on the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "You wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in dispute can go to them. We're busy. We got to go up the mountain." Okay, so what happens when Joshua gets up there? Well, there were only two of them that got to go. And what we find out later is Joshua was present when Moses gets to see the Shekinah glory of God. And what's the impact? Who becomes the leader of Israel? Joshua. Joshua. A deeper level of intimacy, higher up the mountain, more awareness of God, the seeing of the Shekinah glory, and he ends up being the handpicked successor. And then lastly, verse 15 and to 17, it says, when Moses went on up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountains. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now there's some intimacy. There's a whole lot more than the guys at the bottom of the mountain got a chance to taste and see. The Bible talks about Moses seeing God face to face, and there are places that say in our Bible that no man has ever seen God. I believe that he's seeing a form of God. He's not violating his word. But he gets to see the real God. What's the impact? What happens to Moses? What does the Bible say? In chapter 34, it talks about when he came down off the mountain, his face glowed, radiated. It was perfectly obvious physically he'd been in the presence of God. I used to say this about Marianne Fisher. You could tell when Marianne had a season of prayer. She just kind of glowed. Now, Marianne had feet of clay. I get it. But when that woman prayed, whoo, whoo, whoo. She came off the mountain, there was a smell. Glory to God. An aroma, a sense. You know people like that, right? Where when you are with them, there's such openness, such vulnerability, such honesty. They're not making themselves out to be something they're not, but they've spent time with God, and when they come get in your presence, you go, whoo. That's Moses. All right, that's an Old Testament example. Let's go to a New Testament example of kind of circles of intimacy. This one has to do with the disciples and the apostles themselves. Go to Luke, Gospel of Luke. Chapter 10. The outer circle in the New Testament is a group we call the 70. Some of our Bibles talk about the 72. Luke 10. If you read the whole story here, it's going to be the marching orders that Jesus gives this group of disciples as he sends them out. Just look at verse number 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now, if you go on and read the whole rest of the chapter, you're going to see that they were ministering in his name. That look down at verse number 16. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects him who sent me. He's saying, you're representing me. Now, these guys, these 72, what was their relationship like with Jesus? Well, they sat with him. They heard from him directly. They traveled with him. And they were definitely able to accomplish the mission that they were sent out to do. Look at verse 17. Well, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're able to do God's work. And I would suggest to you that most of us who in our culture who have come to know Christ, we're in the 70 group. We're able to do spiritual things. We can represent him. We can minister in his name. We can accomplish some things for Christ, but it's not the inner circle. It's the outer circle. Now, a second circle is the apostles themselves. Look at Luke 6. Turn back a couple of chapters. And you know that he's going to pick 12. Luke 6. Starting with verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples, those 72 and others, to him, and out of that circle, that outer circle, he chose 12 of them, and he designated them as something called apostles. The word apostles just means sent ones, and then he names the 12 of them. Now, the limitations of these 12, there weren't very many of them. They traveled with him for 3.5 years. They physically were with him when he slept, when he ate, when he showered, bathed in the lake, bathed in the river. They were there with him in the personal moments. They shared life with him. They went to weddings with him. They heard and saw directly what God wanted to say. They were trained by him personally. Act this way. Don't do this. Do that. This is your attitude check, etc. And what's the effect? If you follow those 12, the 12 that are named in verse 14 and 15 in Luke 6, they have an amazing impact into the unknown world. Most of them dying a martyr's death. So circle number 2, lived with him, ate with him, slept with him, got personal instruction, and yes, they had an impact. Their lives mattered. Their lives were influential in the lives of other people. And some of us get into that in that circle. Then there's the inner circle. It's Peter, James, and John. You know, if you go through, and I listed a number of them in your notes, those three guys got 4 special events that no one else got to go to. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, Peter, James, and John went with them. When he's on Mount of Transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John. When he's up on the Mount of Olives talking about how the time is coming and it's the end times, Mark 13, it's Peter, James, and John. When he goes to the garden to pray before the next morning when he's going to be crucified, who's with him? Peter, James, and John. The intimacy that those three got was significantly different than the intimacy of, say, the 72. What was the impact of their lives? What were they able to accomplish for God? Well, all you'd have to do is for an example, go to Acts chapter 2. And Peter, the guy who denies him, I never knew him, cuss, swear. Don't even know the dude, cuss, swear. 3 chapters later, he preaches, and thousands come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then to watch John in Acts 3 and 4, and James make a tremendous impact into the church in Acts 12. Those guys' lives, the level of intimacy really was significant and had an effect on their ability to work for and with God. So, begs the question, which circle are we in? You know, in the Old Testament sense, are we the guys at the bottom of the hill? Are we the elders that got to go up a little bit? Are we Joshua? Or do we get to be Moses? And in the context of the New Testament, are we the group that followed him, the 70 or the 72? Are we the hand-picked apostles? Or are we the inner circle, Peter, James, and John? How do we increase or deepen the intimacy with Christ in our own lives? And I suggested 2 things. Really spiritual. 1, you gotta want it. You gotta want it. If you're satisfied with at the bottom of the hill, kind of having a sense, there's some Shekinah glory going on, a little smoke, a little otherness going on there, some stories are coming down about, whoop, God's something amazing. You can kind of repeat it, heard it from somebody else, he's kind of amazing, let me share. You're satisfied with that, you're good to go. But if in the core of your heart, the 2 in the morning thing, God, I want more. Not more like I want stuff, but I want a relationship with you that's sweeter and deeper and more meaningful, and more impactful. Then you got to want it. You got to say, okay, I don't like being out on the outer edges of Christianity. I want to come sit at your feet. I don't want to be a Martha busy making dinner. Nothing wrong with making dinner. But I want to come in and I want to sit down and hear what you have to say. I want to be a Mary. You got to want it. And the second is, you got to go for it. By go for it, I simply mean there is a dissatisfaction in your own heart to remain what I'm going to call a second-class believer. You know, it's not enough to just be impressed with the acts of God or the stories. Missionary comes in and tells you a story about what God did on the field, and you're really moved by that, and that's great. And pray for that missionary and support him and let it happen. But how about if it was happening to you? What about the fire that lets you be the missionary to your next door neighbors or your aunt or your uncle or your cousin? Or it just changes the way you relate to your spouse. You parent different. You gotta kind of go for it. You got to seek intimacy. And I put it in your little in the notes there, just 3 thoughts I had about that. One, it requires increased communication. Do you want more intimacy in your marriage? Just think about it that way. Think about your husband. You know, I think most everybody in here married now. Yeah, pretty much. Okay. You want more intimacy in your marriage. How do you accomplish that? So you say to yourself, I want to go for it. How do I do that? You're going to come up with some things like better communication. On every level, right? Okay, better communication with God is going to be required. How do we do that? That's the reading, that's the praying, that's the thinking, that's the meditating, that's the fasting. It's the spiritual disciplines that go into developing a conversation with God. The second thing is there's a deeper awareness. When you're working on intimacy in your marriage, one of the things the counselor is going to say to you is, are you aware he's even there? And how? And what do you do about it? And how do you make him aware that you're here? Hello, it's not just dinner. So in what ways are you developing an awareness of God in your life? Where does he show up? I used to ask that question to Brianna at the end of the day. Never ask her how was school, because what do you get? Nine. Yeah. Bad question. Best question is, where did you see God today? Ask yourself that. I can go through a whole day and not see him. It's disgusting. It's disgusting. I want to see him in the morning. I want to see him at lunch. I want to see him in a relationship. I want to see him in a decision I make. I want to see him in how I react. Oh, a little more patient. Oh, that was really good. And lastly, stop playing the games. We play spiritual games, those of us that are in the American church, so well. We can sing and cry and look so spiritual on demand. But it's really kind of a little thing we're doing. If you're developing an intimacy with your husband, those kind of games don't work. It's get down and get real time. It's vulnerability. It's honesty. So I'm hoping as we do this series on developing intimacy, you won't shy away from that. Yeah, it's not always pretty. It's not. Naked bodies are not gorgeous always. Right?
Right.
When you're stripped emotionally or physically, it isn't always pretty. Sometimes, not so good. I'm hoping over the next few weeks, we won't shy away from that. We'll embrace that. We'll say, God, I don't want to just stop at the bottom of the mountain. I want to go up. That's right. Lord, thank you for the illustrations in the Old and New Testament. They're not ironclad. They're just illustrations of how you draw people to yourself. And it really is you drawing, Lord. It's us that dig our heels in and resist going up the mountain. So I pray you'd help us to open our hearts to that. Make us want to be more intimate with you and be willing to go for it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.